Turn together as usual to the book of James, which we are continuing to study together on these Lord's Day evenings, chapter 2. And we will read from verse 5 through verse 11, even though from verse 5 through 7 is a section we have studied already. It reminds us of the context. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. May God bless to our understanding this short portion of his word once more this evening. Now, you recall that in our studies through this letter, we are dealing with a section in the book of James that affects very profoundly our behavior toward our fellow men, toward one another. And the great theme that James has been exploring at some depth in the early verses of chapter 2, as we have seen, is that this kind of behavior that has come into the church but is unacceptable to God, our gracious Heavenly Father, is a behavior that is based upon worldly and material considerations. And this is his theme of verses 1 through 13. Now, so far, to encapsulate the ground that we have covered in a sentence or two, we have seen that his concern arises from the end of chapter 1, as you recall, as he has defined the kind of religion that is acceptable before God our Father as pure and faultless. And there it is identified as having mercy upon the orphans and widows and looking after them in their need. Now, this has been the springboard, as we've seen, for James to raise this whole question of the Christian behavior toward one another in the fellowship. And we've seen that so far in this exposition of his in chapter 2, he's pointed out that to behave in this way that he has described, based on worldly and material standards, is to deny the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme he pursued in verses 1 through 4, and that moreover it despises the election of God's grace in verse 5, that we are looking down upon the very people whom God in sovereign grace has chosen to be the heirs of an everlasting salvation and to inherit his kingdom. And we therefore need to fashion our thinking not according to worldly standards, James has reminded us, but according to the mind of God. And then thirdly, last Sunday evening, you recall in those verses 6 through 7, James told us that we are making friends with God's enemies. And that is just contrary even to sound spiritual common sense. Now, the point at which we have arrived this evening is a very interesting one in verses 8 through 11, because you see, if you have followed these expositions carefully, and I think you have with great attention on these Lord's Day evenings, you might stand here this evening and say, well, James's whole consideration has surely been with one class of people, the poor, the despised, going back to his illustration, you remember in verses 2 and 3 of the rich man coming into the house of God and the poor man coming in. And James's whole concern, it seems, has been upon the disappointing treatment of the poor brother. And we could very well go away with that impression from this section as a logical conclusion. Concentrate exclusively on the poor and rectifying your attitude to them, we might say, is almost the message of the verses we've studied so far. But the beautiful thing, as we have noticed in James's writing, is that there is balance. And tonight he is going to restore that balance, if indeed he has lost the balance in emphasizing one point to the neglect of the other. Because, you see, in verses 8 through 11, James is reminding us that it is not one class of people for whom we should have right behavior in the church, but all classes. And if you look at verse 8, the word which the NIV translates really is better translated, however. If, however, you fulfill the royal law, which he then describes, you do well. And so you see, he's broadening out his argument and his principle by taking us into the very law of God itself that does not allow for any unbiblical discrimination in our treatment of one person as distinct from another. And I think also his point is well made, because you will notice in verse 9, when we come to it this evening, that the word partiality again occurs. And it reminds us that he's still dealing with the same subject of that distinction that we are unbiblically making in our treatment of different people. So you see, we're before the text this evening in terms of our behavior now being examined in the direct light and relationship to God's most holy law. He's looked at it in the light of God's election, in the light of the practice within the church, the rich and the poor man coming to worship, in the light of being friends with God's enemies, in the light of denying the glory of Christ, who made no such distinctions when he was upon the earth. Now comes the command to keep the royal law of God. We might summarize, indeed, these verses that are before us this evening in the paraphrase, what it all comes to is this: keep the royal law. Now, there are two things that arise, I think, from these verses for us tonight, and the first is how the law is described in verse 8. Now look at it with me, if you will, in your Bibles. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, says James, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, we need to pause over this verse for at least a few minutes together, because there are three things that I want to draw your attention to within it. We are living in days, I remind you, when in the Christian church there is great confusion and misunderstanding about the place of God's law in our Christian lives. And great sections of the Christian church tonight would stand before this verse, verse 8, with some puzzlement, if not some alarm, as they read it and study it. Because it seems very clear that James, in a certain sense at least, is saying that Christians are still subject to God's law and indeed bound over to obey it in terms of their relation to it in their Christian lives. And that's why we need to look carefully at what verse is saying. Verse 8 is saying how the law of God is described. Now, first of all, the first of three comments upon this verse, I want you to notice that Christians are indeed under obligation to keep the law of God. Can it be scriptural, you may say, to ask whether Christians are under the law? Is James bringing us back into the bondage from which Christ has set us free? What place does law have in the Christian's life? Now, thankfully, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you here tonight, realize what the New Testament teaching is on the place of law with regard to us. But let me illustrate it just briefly, not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. I think one of the clearest illustrations of the use of God's law in the life of a redeemed people is in the Old Testament scripture. And it goes back to the book of Exodus, when you remember at the very beginning of their nation as they were slaves in Egypt, God came to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 12 and gave him a promise that Moses was the chosen instrument to lead God's people out of bondage into their liberty. And he said to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 12, "This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought out the people from Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain." And that mountain, of course, referred to Mount Sinai, in the proximity of which God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now what happens is very instructive. It's no accident that the people come out of Egypt, that there is a pillar of cloud that leads them by day and a pillar of fire by night, and miracle after miracle delivers them from the bitter bondage of their oppressors, until they stand, a redeemed people, you remember, in the very place where God said to Moses they would stand as a proof that he had called Moses to be their leader. Now, do you notice that it is there at Sinai that God the Redeemer gives to the redeemed people his law, when you might have expected that he would have given them a fresh infusion of his grace? And the reason is, beloved, that God the Redeemer and God the Lawgiver are one and the same God under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. And grace under the Old Covenant that delivered them from bondage must lead to gratitude. And that gratitude is to be shown in their willing and ready obedience to the commandments of God's law. Or to put it another way, redemption by blood must lead in the believer's life to responsive obedience to God. And you know from the New Testament scriptures that the identical pattern is given to us in so many of Paul's epistles and implied in the teaching of our Lord again and again, that God's law has been written into the heart and mind of the Christian in order that, from the wellsprings of grace and love, he might obey it. And that's why James insists in verse 8 that we who are a redeemed people are obliged to obey the royal law. Now I hope you all grasp this, and that's the first thing. Now secondly, why is it called the royal law? And there are some differing views in the various commentaries that I consulted in preparation for this exposition, and frankly it's very difficult to be sure. What is certain is that the adjective royal indicates its importance. But what kind of importance is James drawing our attention to? It's no ordinary law that he's referring to. It's the royal law, he says. And I want to suggest two things why it is the royal law. Because it comes to us with authority. Now you can see that, can't you? Because he goes on to describe it as being according to the scriptures. So it is royal in the sense that it comes to us in terms of the written scriptures of God's word, which is God speaking to us, as we know in the scripture, as though we're hearing the very outbreathing of God's own word of authority. And we know that all scripture is inspired and authoritative, therefore it is royal in that sense of authority. But in the second sense, and I want you to notice this carefully this evening, it comes to us evidently in James's thinking with a special imprimatur upon it, a special seal that identifies it as belonging to the king and specially representing his concerns. Now the Greek word is basilikos, and it's really only used in the New Testament, as I'll tell you in a moment, in one or two other places. And literally, it is the law that is belonging to the king. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 46, there is the healing of the nobleman, at least the healing of the son of the nobleman in the ministry of Jesus. And that official is literally called the king's man. And the adjective basilikos, royal, is used there. And in Acts 20, verse 20, speaking of the downfall of Herod under God's direct judgment because of his pride, the word is used twice there to describe the king's country that receives the revenue of other tribute lands and the royal robes. The word used there is the same word here. The robes that particularly were the kingly robes which Herod wore when he went to the judgment seat and received the acclaim of the people. So it is something belonging to the king. And it has, therefore, upon it the imprimatur, in a special way, of the king's authority and presence. And I think that's how we're to understand it. Particularly when you look back in verse 5, the preceding verse, that describes those who are poor and believers as heirs of the kingdom, the basileia. And immediately in verse 6, James uses the similar word basilikos. Hence, this is kingdom law. So it's coming to us with the weight of scriptural authority, but in particular with the mark upon it of special interest and concern of the king himself. As though, you see, this law to love our neighbor as ourselves bears, as we would say, the royal arms. And I'm preaching to the wrong congregation, aren't I? Because we're not in a kingly country tonight, but you know what I mean. The royal arms are very precious to any British subject, and anything that bears the royal arms upon it comes with an authority and something that is uniquely possessive of the royal person. Now that is James' emphasis. Why then, beloved? It should be clear to us already tonight, because to avoid partiality and judging by worldly standards, we need to be found in accordance with God's royal law. Just as Jesus summarized the whole law of God, you remember, in those two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is royal because it perfectly expresses and wonderfully encapsulates what God requires us in terms of our behavior to our fellows. And it comes to us bearing the royal insignia and the royal arms that should distinguish the children of the king. Now do you see how beautiful this is? You do well, says James, if you are really where I want you to be. And obviously many of them were not there. And they were making distinctions on all manner of unbiblical grounds, as we have seen. But the biblical standard is, whatever a man's rank or value in the eyes of the world, or his esteem, or his wealth, or his position, or his influence, we will constantly seek to act toward that person in ways that are in keeping with the law that is precious to God, is his special concern, and comes to us as a command we are bound to obey with the royal arms signified upon it. Now the third thing is this. How do we fulfill it? How do we fulfill this royal law? And you notice that the answer is given in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. The answer is in the last two words of the command. How do we love one another? We love one another as we love ourselves. And I want to tell you tonight that there is a true self-love. You know, I preached this morning on that passage in Acts 21 about the true apostolic dedication of the Apostle Paul, how he was willing to give up his life not only to bonds and imprisonment, but up to death itself. A man who never said, "Thus far and no further, Lord." But having preached on one side of God's truth, let me restore the balance this evening by saying there is another side. There is, of course, a true self-love. Don't we practice it every morning? To take an ordinary common garden illustration, when we look in the mirror, and when we get up in the morning, we look in that mirror and our first inclination is to say, "Oh!" But what do? We begin to titivate our faces and make them as presentable as nature will allow. And increasingly, as time goes on, nature is a hard taskmaster, as we are finding. But what are we doing? We are practicing self-love. And so it goes on throughout the day. We groom ourselves, we dress ourselves, we present ourselves well, we feed the body. We avoid those things that endanger our life and health, or we should do so. And our life is nothing but a continual practice of self-love. Now certainly this may get out of control, and does with the unbeliever, so that he's forgotten the emphasis of this morning. He's a stranger to it. And he practices self-love as an end in itself. But there is a true place in the Christian's life for self-love. And you see, the way we fulfill this royal command is in terms of caring for others as we care for ourselves. And I want you to beware of that great danger that is abroad today, even in Christian circles, that thinks of any kind of love in emotional terms, as a feeling that oozes or gushes out. The biblical emphasis upon love and caring is upon the aspect of caring. It's set out in caring terms. And you see this in Jesus' parable, don't you? To take another illustration, the parable of the man caught among the thieves and the good Samaritan going and doing what the others were unwilling to do in acts of caring and love. And that beautifully illustrates what James means, you see here. Scripture's emphasis is in caring terms. And the question tonight, as we leave what the law of God really is this. Do I care for all others in the fellowship as I care for myself, as an evidence of my love for them? As I look after my own body and nourish and feed it and make sure that it is well presented, do I make the same effort, spiritually speaking, in terms of this royal law as I minister to others? Because you notice, But in verse 8, to do this is to do well, and not to do it in verse 9 is to commit sin. It's not an amiable and pardonable fault, but it's serious in the eyes of God. So that the rule obtaining is the same for each alike. Now isn't that a challenge to you, wherever you are this evening, in relation to that royal law? But secondly, do you notice what the law discloses in verses 9 through 11? But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, quite quickly on this evening, our time I see is rapidly passing on, quickly on this. So far James has shown us that there is a special law close to the king's heart that demands a special care for our neighbor. But we might ask, well enough this evening, is it equally obligatory upon everybody? Because someone in the fellowship no doubt said when he heard James's words read, well, I'm not so good at looking after my neighbor, but I do love God and I do honor the Sabbath day and I do keep some of the commandments, not to commit adultery and not to steal. And why verses 9 through 11 are here, I believe, are to show us James's concern that this is obligatory upon all of us. There are not some Christians only that need to love their neighbor as themselves and so fulfill the law of God, but all Christians need to do it. And there are two reasons, and with these we're going to draw to a close this evening. The first reason is, the law is one indivisible whole. Now do you notice that in verse 10? For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now what's James' argument? Well, that the law is one indivisible whole. We cannot come to it, these Ten Commandments, and pick and choose between one commandment that we want to obey and another commandment that is less important for us, so we will disregard it. To do that, says James, means that you have fractured the whole of God's law and broken it in pieces. To illustrate what I mean, on a cloudless night you can go out and you can look, as has happened recently, at a lovely crescent moon in the sky, and you say, there is the moon! But of course you're only looking at a portion of it, and it is one whole. Yet you express it as though one portion of it, the crescent moon, arising in the night sky, is the whole. And this is what God's law is like. Or it's like a pane of glass. If you break that pane of glass or crack it, the whole pane is ruined. It's not like a pile of stones that you can go to, and you take out one stone here and another one there, and you've still got the heap of stones in front of you. It's like the pane of glass. Once there is a fracture, the whole is crazed and useless. And that is what James is reminding us of. And you only need to look, of course, at David's breach upon the law of God in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, and you see exactly what had happened. He broke, you remember, not one commandment, but he broke five or six of them in the course of that one breach upon God's law. It didn't start with adultery. It started with covetousness, the 10th commandment. It led to stealing, the 6th commandment, the 8th commandment. It led to adultery. It led to lying, the 9th commandment, when he made it out that the husband of that woman was responsible for the child that would be born, or tried to make that out. And it ended in murder, the breach upon the 6th commandment. And in the course of that, all the first 4 commandments had virtually gone as well, because he no longer loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. The cracking and the crazing of the pane of glass began in one place, but spread through it all. And that's why, you see, James is telling us, that we are bound, all of us, not to practice unbiblical discrimination that defies the royal law of Scripture. Because if we break that law in reference to our neighbor, we have broken the whole law along with it. Now the second reason is this. It's the nature of the lawgiver as well as the nature of the law. Do you notice that in verse 11? For he who said also said. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And the thing that gives the law its uniform and indivisible nature is the character of the God who spoke it. Now, I want you to grasp this evening. There is nothing arbitrary about the command. Each one was carefully chosen by the Lord because it reflected some facet of his own nature and character. There's nothing unnecessary in the Ten Commandments. Every single precept is needed to fill out the picture that we have of the Lord God Almighty, the lawgiver. And the sense of the law is not only that it commands our action, the sense of the law is it shows us what God is like. This is what I am like. Remove one of these commandments and you damage the revelation of God. And that's why he gives this as the reason that we are bound over to keep the royal law. If I say tonight one of these commands does not apply to me, namely to love my neighbor as myself, then I am saying in effect there is some aspect of the very nature of God that is irrelevant as far as I'm concerned, and I can get on without it, and it has no particular value. Now do you see what James is saying? The nature of the lawgiver. He who said also said. And he is one and indivisible, and his holy law in all its parts is absolutely and utterly necessary for us, and we are to obey them at the risk of breaching the very revelation of God himself. Now the application, you see, is this, that the law discloses then that there are no exceptions. It binds us all. It shows our sin and guilt in the matter of our relationship with others. It leaves us with no excuse. And it shows us, beloved, listen, that favoritism, discrimination, wrong treatment of others in the church is not trivial in God's mind. It is intolerable. Because it is a serious breach upon the unity of the holy law of God that bears the arms and insignia upon it of the great lawgiver himself. It is, as C.L. Mitton says in his commentary, an affront to God, not an amiable weakness. And no sin is to be regarded as small, because the God who forbids all sin is so great. And that's James' point. Now as I finish, he's added, hasn't he, to the other arsenal of his reasons against discrimination, this great weapon of the law of God, the royal law that commands us. And we should have it always and everywhere in our minds. Yes, my brothers and sisters are due my loving prayers, my loving concern, my loving support, whatever the color of their skin, their social or financial background, or any other artificial distinction that this world makes. Let me live then by the precepts of the royal law. Let me guard against discrimination in all its forms, in every human situation, and be guided by the clear precepts of God's law, because I desire that blessing that comes from obedience to it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this evening we thank you again for this passage and pray that James's insight into this further aspect of this very vital matter of Christian behavior toward one another may bless us indeed this evening and strengthen us in the fulfilling of all that he sets out for our loving obedience in the Lord. For Christ's sake, amen.